His name was Troy Jackson. Doesn't mean a thing to you. Means an awful lot to me. Well, Troy Jackson was a Sunday school teacher of your pastor, and your pastor was a teenager. Troy Jackson had more spiz, and when he entered into the Sunday school class every Sunday, you would have thought it was Newt Rockne at halftime trying to stir the Notre Dame football team to come behind. That little handful of boys, I mean, we got it. Tom Landry could learn how to inspire a team. Troy Jackson walked in that Sunday school class every Sunday morning with five or six little boys, and you would have thought he was R.G. Lee preaching the convention sermon for a great coliseum somewhere. I want you to know, as I look back to Troy Jackson's life and his teaching our Sunday school class for that year, I never saw a fella expend so much energy and so much enthusiasm and so much zeal on a little handful of boys. Troy Jackson, little short fella, had a squeaky voice. He organized a football game in the department, our high school department, and we chose up sides. We went down to the Bowden Story Junior High School at the football field. Troy Jackson had organized some things we didn't even know. He had gotten some lime and marked off the field just like it was going to be the Rose Bowl. He had gotten some paper, colored paper, and decorated the goalpost. He had printed some little pennants and gave one to all the people that showed up. We just were going to have a Saturday morning football game between a bunch of guys, vacant lot style, you know, with a bucket on your head for a helmet. And it looked like the Rose Bowl parade. It was unbelievable. We felt like we were playing on New Year's Day in Pasadena. Because Troy Jackson decided that his little niche in the plan and work of God was important. He decided that though he only taught a small class of boys, that was a pretty big deal. He got the idea that those boys may have eternal souls beating beneath those breasts. He got the idea that maybe one or two of those boys might amount to something someday if he'd give his best. And Troy Jackson made every Sunday like a pep rally. His name was Dr. Rutherford. He was a veterinarian. He taught me in Sunday school when I was a teenager. Dr. Rutherford did not have the zeal of a Troy Jackson, nor the imagination, nor the, in some cases, the charisma of a Troy Jackson. When Dr. Rutherford stood before our little handful of boys, he wept like Jeremiah. He pleaded for our souls. He cried because of our sins. And I can see him now, just as if he were standing overlooking the city of Jerusalem, saying with our Lord, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thee as a mother hen would gather her chicks, but you would not. Dr. Rutherford would weep over us. He would say, I'm going to pray that not a single one of you boys will be lost to Jesus. Dr. Rutherford had the strange idea that teaching the Word of God to some high school boys was big league. He had the strange idea that if he had the Word of God open before a group of teenage boys, that he was supposed to care. He had the strange idea he was supposed to be there on time. And he had the strangest idea of all, he was supposed to be there every Sunday. He didn't know anything about Sunday school work. If he'd known anything about Sunday school work, he'd have known you ought to be absent 10 or 12 Sundays a year. And the Sundays that you're there, you ought not to be on time. If he had any sense, he'd have known that a Sunday school teacher shouldn't carry the weight of those boys on his shoulder. But Dr. Rutherford never had gotten like some of you. He cried for us. And I can still see that old man standing before us on a Sunday morning with his Bible open and his tears dropping on the Bible. 'Twas a little task, seemingly. He never pastored a church. He never was chairman of a deacon board. He was just a veterinarian who felt like teaching boys the Word of God was mighty big. His name was Sam Montgomery. Sam Montgomery was an executive at the Dallas Power and Light, akin to our NIPSCO, Northern Indiana Public Service. Sam Montgomery didn't have a left arm or left hand. He walked like this. And there was a black glove that was covering an artificial arm, or at least a portion of an artificial arm. I never knew exactly how much was artificial. Sam Montgomery taught your pastor in Sunday school. Sam Montgomery had a regal majesty about him. He would stand in that class with his left arm like this and his right arm holding a Bible like this. And you would have thought he was the high priest on the 10th day of the first month, carrying the blood from the substitute into the Holy of Holies. There was something regal about that man. He stood before us, always prepared, almost always memorized much of his lesson. That man, Sam Montgomery, probably studied 5 to 10 hours for every Sunday school lesson he taught us. When I would sit in Sam Montgomery's Sunday school class, and that old man with one arm would stand before me, I felt like the high priest of Israel with his glistening jewels and the sound of bells on the hem of his garment and the vision of pomegranates interspersed with the bells. I felt like Sam Montgomery was royalty. You see, Sam Montgomery had the strangest idea that those boys were important. He had the strangest idea that you didn't have to have a big crowd to have an important crowd. Sam Montgomery had the idea that if he were a teacher of a group of teenage lads, it was his job to make it as impressive as he could. Nothing slouchy about Sam Montgomery. Nothing haphazard, second class about Sam Montgomery. He felt like the teaching of the Word of God to young teenage lads was the biggest thing in all the world. And I can see him now, not with the zeal of a pep rally like Troy Jackson had, nor did he stand with his tears streaming down his cheeks on the Bible like Dr. Rutherford did. But I can see him standing with all of his pomp and ceremony like the coronation day of a king or the inauguration day of a president, in that little wooden building with wooden walls and one little light bulb shining above us. I can see him standing there giving us the impression that he thought what he did was one of the biggest things in all the world. His name was Proctor Boyd. Proctor Boyd was the vice president of the Oak Cliff Bank in Dallas, Texas. He was the treasurer of the Hillcrest Baptist Church where I grew up. Proctor Boyd taught your pastor when your pastor was a teenager in Sunday school. Proctor Boyd did not have the zeal of a Troy Jackson. Troy Jackson would walk in and say, "Boys, we are going to turn out right. Yes, we are. Say it. We will turn out right. We will turn out right. We will turn out right." Nor did Proctor Boyd have the broken heart, visibly, of a Dr. Rutherford. Nor did he have the kingly air of a Sam Montgomery. But every time we went to Sunday school, Proctor Boyd conducted that class like the board meeting of the Oak Cliff National Bank.
You would have thought we were meeting in a board meeting that would change or determine the destiny of hundreds and thousands of people and the signing over of millions of dollars. When Proctor Boyd walked in that class with his Bible under his arm, his hand like this, always walking erectly, always walking impressively in that class, you thought he must have a satchel in his hand and some notes to sign and some loans to approve. And as we sat in that class, none of us ever thought about misbehaving. You don't misbehave and shoot spitwads at the meeting of the local bank board. And we sat there as executives. Why? Because there was standing before us a man who had the strange idea that teaching those boys should be done with the same dispatch and dignity as he had when he oversaw and led the board of the Oak Cliff Bank and Trust, or bank in Oak Cliff and Dallas, Texas. Four different type men. Each of those men caught a little handful of teenage boys. One of them thought he would inspire those boys to do things right and inspire them to have zeal. The other wanted those boys to know that he loved them and that he was weeping for their good and for their turning out right. And the third one wanted those boys to know that God's work was a majestic work. And the fourth wanted those boys to know that the work of God was an efficient thing, like the running of a bank and trust company. Now, such was the case of Shema in the Bible. Hear me for just a moment, please. The Philistines were attacking. The Israelites were on the run. The Philistines were just bombing Israel and coming like a Sherman tank down across them, and the Israelites were helpless as prey at their feet. They came to a little land, piece of land, a spot of ground, where some lentils were growing. Horses' food, if you please. Cattle food, if you please. And it was simply a matter of taking over. You see what the Philistines would do? They would let the Israelites plant the crop and grow the crop, and harvest the crop, and when the crop was harvested, the Philistines would come down and sweep and take over the crop without having done any work whatsoever. And so they come. While my soul, the Israelites at this time were weak and disorganized, they had no way to defend themselves, and besides, why try to defend a little old piece of ground where nothing but horse food is growing? And so all of Israel fled. I say all of Israel fled, all but one man. His name was Shema. Shema said, "You cannot have the harvest." He said to the Philistines, "This harvest belongs to God. And though it is only for horses and maybe a few poverty-stricken people, this is God's food. And this is God's possession." And Shema said, "This land is not a big piece of land, and maybe it will not determine the course of this war as concerning who wins or who loses. But," Shema said, "Philistines, let it be known, this land belongs to my people. It is theirs by right. It is theirs by God's gift. It belongs to my people." And Shema said, "You are not going to have it." Oh, for that kind of courage today in Congress and the White House. "You're not going to have it. It belongs to my people." And then Shema said something else. He said, "This land belongs to my God. This is God's land. Shall God's land be given to the heathen Philistines? Shall godless, wicked, heathen people rule and reign over land designated by God for his own chosen nation?" "No, sir," said Shema. Shema said, "Okay, if all you other Israelites want to flee, you flee. But I'm going to stand and I'm going to fight. It is my country's land. It is my God's land. And though it may not be worthy of giving my life for, nevertheless, the defense of what belongs to God, though it be just a little bit, it's worth it." And Shema stood. And Shema stayed. And Shema, in that one little piece of land, fought off the Philistines. And by the way, He won the battle. Sacrificing or risking his own life, if you please, for a little piece of land on which was growing food for horses. Shema, can I interview you, please? I'd like to ask you a question, Shema. You were the only one. You were just one man. Why did you think that you, as one man, could defeat the Philistine? I think Shema could say today, where I'd interview him, David was one man who slew Goliath. Shamgar was only one man who took an ox goad and killed at one time 600 Philistines. Paul was only one man who gave his life to God and surrendered the Mediterranean Sea and brought the gospel of Jesus Christ toward the West. Gideon was one man who was given to God and took 300 men and defeated the mighty Midianite army. The little Elijah was one man, but he prayed down fire from God and caused revival to come and ended the apostasy of his day. Revelation 3:20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, let him open, and I will come in and sup with him and he with me." If any man, Jesus says, "I'm standing at the door of the church and knocking." If any man, any man, I'm only one man. I know that. I'm only one pastor of one church in this world, and I weigh 180 pounds, and I'm about 5'11¾ inches tall, and I'm not the strongest fellow in the world. I'm not the best looking fellow in the world. I'm not the best preacher in the world, but bless God, I am one man. And the world, Dwight L. Moody one time heard a young preacher say, the world has not seen what God can do with one man totally surrendered to God and his will. And Mr. Moody's heart began to burn, and he said, "With the grace of God, I'll be that man." And he, I guess, came as near as anybody to becoming that man, for Mr. Moody had brought America and England back close to God. But all else was lost. Shema, there was not much left to salvage. Shema, why did you fight with so little to salvage? This is not a beautiful cornfield. This is not a lovely vineyard from which we will get wine or juice with which to serve at the communion table. This is not a vineyard or an orchard of figs or fig trees. This is not an orchard or a field of olive trees with which we will fill the lamp in the holy place. This is not an area that will provide light for the sacred house of God, nor will it provide wine for the communion cup. This is simply horse field, a field where the horses will find their food. Shema, why did you fight so hard to salvage so little? And Shema said, "I couldn't save everything, but I could salvage what was left." Let me say to you tonight, okay, so you've sinned. Okay, so you've blown it. Okay, so there's some things you cannot do. Okay, so you've listened to the tempter and you've fallen before the knees and bowed before the knees of his majesty the devil. Okay, so you stumbled into wicked sin. Okay, so you forfeited much of your life. Okay, but there's still something you can salvage, ladies and gentlemen. Dear Lord, take up the tangled strands that we have wrought in vain, that by the skill of thy dear hands, some beauty may remain. Okay, so you're 65 years of age and just got saved. You can't be a young person for Jesus, but you can salvage the years that God has given you from here on. Listen, whatever life you have, give it to God. Salvage it and give it to God. Don't waste another day. Not another day. God's given you 10 more years. Serve him for 10 years. If God's given you 5 more years, serve him for 5 years. God's given you 1 more year, serve him for 1 year. God's given you 1 more month, serve him for 1 month. God's given you 1 more week, serve God for 1 more week. If God's given you 1 more day, serve God for 1 more day. If God's given you 1 more hour, serve God for that hour. If God's given you 1 more minute, serve God for that minute. Shema said, we've lost a lot of battles, and this is only a little field, but I will stand and salvage what I can. Now the big lesson. The little battles are important too. Did you hear what I said? Some of you preacher boys, when you get to be pastor of a church with 10,000 members, you're gonna act big. Well, the way you get a church with 10,000 members is act big when you got a church of 10 members. little battles, little jobs. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. If it is a job in First Baptist Church Hammond, it is not a little job. It is a big job. If your job is filling up this tank up here, it is big. If your job is vacuuming these floors, it is big. If your job is teaching five little beginner children, girls in a little Sunday school class, your job is big. If your job is standing before five little six-year-old boys in the first grade in elementary school and teaching them on Sunday school, your job is big. Oh, I wish I could reach out and grab you Sunday school teachers tonight and make you realize what Sam Montgomery realized, that there is a regal majesty about a Sunday school teacher and about teaching the Word of God. I wish I could reach out and grab you Hammond Baptist High School and grade school and junior high and Hammond City Baptist teachers and Hiles Anderson College teachers, and I wish I could reach out and grab you real hard. And I wish I could teach you what Proctor Boyd taught me, that doing God's work is an efficient kind of a thing that ought to deserve our best. I wish I could reach out and grab you Sunday school workers tonight and let you meet Dr. Rutherford and let you know what it is. Listen, every Sunday school pupil in this world has a right sometime in his life to see tears dropping down the cheeks and on the pages of the Word of God of a Bible owned by the Sunday school teacher. Every child in this church has a right to have some man, some Sam Montgomery, stand up there and show his pupils how how majesty there is in this book and in God's work. Everybody has a right to have a Troy Jackson who says, "We're going to do it. We will turn out right. We will turn out right." I never cease to be amazed at the slipshod kind of way that we do God's work. If we don't have anything else to do, we come teach our class on Sunday. And if we can get there on time, it's mighty nice for us to get there on time. Let me tell you something. Every Wednesday night, when that teacher meeting convenes over here in that chapel, if you're a teacher in this Sunday school, you're not right with God unless you're there. I said, you're not right with God unless you're there. Every Sunday morning when that little class of boys and girls meets in your Sunday school, it is your responsibility not just to be there, but be prepared in your mind and prepared in your heart and walk in that class with all the dignity and the royalty of a Sam Montgomery as he walked in like a king approaching his throne. Or walk in there with all the burden and broken heart of a Dr. Rutherford who came like Jeremiah standing on the street corner weeping for his people. Or walk in there with all the zeal of a Troy Jackson who came with the zeal of a Newt Rockne at halftime. Or come in your class with all of the efficiency of a bank vice president. Oh, if I could just get one thing over to this people of this church, and that is this. This is God's business here. This is not a place where we come and exchange a few funny stories on Sunday. This is not a place where we come and have a worship experience on Sunday. This is God's business we're doing here on this corner. And since it is, every usher, I like what that man up there said this morning. I think he's up there tonight. He was up here this morning, recognizing visitors in my Sunday school class. And that dear visitor, somebody said, I go to live in a certain city. I go to a certain church. Somebody else said, I live in a certain city. I'm glad to be here. And this dear brother up here, as he was standing, he said, my name is so-and-so. I go to a certain church in Florida. And then he said, with all the impressiveness of announcing a coming wedding on next Friday night, he said, I am an usher at that church. And I said, boy, that'll go with my sermon tonight. I am an usher. He wanted us to know he was an usher. You say, just an usher? That's your trouble. That's your problem. What do you mean, just an usher? You mean a person that stands back there at those doors and is the first owns the first hand shaken by an unsaved man that walks in those doors? You call him just an usher? Do you mean to tell me that person whose face is the first one a visitor sees and whose smile is the first one a visitor sees, and that unsaved man that walks through those doors is met by him and taken to his seat by him? You mean to tell me you say just an usher? Ah, you give me a bunch of ushers like that fella who said, I go to a certain church in Florida, and I am an usher there. Throw back your chest, your shoulders. Stick out your chest. Throw in your chin. Raise up your voice and say, I'm an usher. I'm an usher in a Baptist church. I'm an usher in one of God's churches, and I meet people and give my best. You park those cars out there in the parking lot. Shema. Take a lesson from Shema. And say it's just a parking lot. and it's just putting some cars between some lines. But in that building over there across the street, there is a church, and there is a pulpit, and God's man will stand behind that pulpit after a while. And I've got to see to it that these people that park their cars get a good first impression of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Little battles are important. You know somebody I admire in this church? I admire John Olson. John Olson. I laugh at him a lot and kid him a lot. But John Olson sold wholesale medicine to drugstores. I can recall when John would come in my office and tell me his salary for the year. And I'd think to myself, man, a guy like that ought to make more money than that. And John would do something about try to figure out something he could do to make more money. And finally, John decided to invest everything he had in some kind of a franchise for one of these Midas, not Midas muffler. What was it, John? Milex, yeah. John came and he invested all he had. Well, it didn't go very well. In fact, John lost his money. He had a house completely paid for. He mortgaged that house and lost his house. Had lost his home that he had spent years paying for. And we started Hiles Anderson College, and I said to some of the brethren, you know who'd be good to be a public relations man? John Olson. Now, ladies and gentlemen, John Olson does not meet with us. We drop the budget. John Olson does not meet in the administrative committee. We decide the policies of Hiles Anderson College. We gave John the title of the assistant to the president, which means he just does what the president says to do, that's all. But John Olson decided his job was big. John, listen, you come to the airport, and if John Olson meets you at the airport, I mean the airport meter! I go to church after church after church and college after college. Well, they'll send some student an old 35 Plymouth that looks like a snorting bull as it trots down the street. John Olson, if you come to Hiles Anderson College, be you big or little, John Olson will be out there in one of Russell Anderson's Cadillacs that he's given the college. And John will have the word, he may have the word press written up there in a car window. It may mean his wife is pressing clothes that day. I'm not sure what it means. There's the word press. And John Olson will walk up to that gate and he'll put his hand out and he'll say, I am John Olson, the assistant to the president. Welcome to Hiles Anderson College. He will take your handbag. He'll lead you and you'll feel like you're being led by the assistant to the president of the United States. Except that poor fellow's sort of dumb. And you will feel like you are a VIP. John may meet you with an officer's uniform. He has all kinds of uniforms. He'll take that press sign out of the window of his car and put what? Deputy Sheriff. Yeah, John's a deputy sheriff. Here he is. Deputy Sheriff. And John will walk down that hallway. One gun right here. Nothing down under here. John Olson weighs 185 or 265, depending on whether he's armed or not. He'll walk down that hallway and he'll look at you. And by the way, if he sees the sheriff of Cook County, he'll say, hi, Dick, and he'll know him. And Dick will say, hello, John, and he'll know him. If he sees the mayor of Chicago, he'll say, hi, Jeannie, and he'll say, hi, Johnny, and they'll know each other. Because John Olson gets the idea that when somebody comes to visit the greatest college on the face of the earth, he ought to get the greatest treatment on the face of the earth. He's a shamer. He says it may not be important to some, but it's important to me. And let me tell you something. I do not ever have anybody come to this place, little or big in the eyes of men, but what sooner or later they won't say to me, you've got one good man at that college. And I'm waiting to hear, you know, Dr. Evans, who's the chancellor, president, whatever title you want to give him. He's the big cheese. I'll say, yes, Dr. Evans is a good man. Oh, no, I'm not talking about Dr. Evans. Oh, that's right. Mitchell, Meister, and Murphy, the three M's, M&M boys. And they'll say, no, sir. You got one good man at that college. And I'll say, oh, I know who it is. It's Dean Jorgensen. He's a graduate of Princeton University. No, I'm not talking about that. He's a good man, but not him. Oh, Dr. Cowling has his PhD from Georgia Tech. No, who are you talking about? John Olson. Yeah. John Olson. Why? Because John has taken a job. And John has elevated that job miles above its normal value. And has been used of God to influence a nation concerning Hiles Anderson College. Seamus said, okay, so it is one little field. Okay, so nothing but lentils grow here. This is no vineyard. This is no orchard. This is no cornfield. This is no orange grove. It's just a little old place that the Philistines are trying to take over, where we raise food for the horses. But Seamus said, it's big league. It's big league. You know, I hesitate always to tell this story because nobody believes it much. And if you told it to me, I wouldn't believe it either, but it's true. Scout's honor, cross my heart, it's true. You've heard me tell it, unless you're a visitor here. Most of you heard me tell it. I got in my car, drove down Sibley Street one day, crossed Calumet Street. The next block there on that side of the road, I saw something I'd never seen in my life before. I saw about a dozen kids sitting on folding chairs with a little girl standing up in front of them behind a pulpit, homemade pulpit. I say folding chairs. They're some kind of improvised chairs anyway. And that little girl was preaching. She had in front of her a hole filled with water. It was her baptistry. She was standing up there with all of the zeal of a Jack Benny. And she was saying, if you don't get born again, you're going to split hell wide open. And I heard that and pulled my car over to the side of the road. Straight. And they didn't see me. She was too busy preaching and their backs were to me. And she preached. Listen, most of the churches in this area this morning did not have services as well planned as those kids, that little girl had. Everything. She said, okay, do you know if you died, you'd go to heaven? If you don't, we're going to stand and sing a stanza of justice, I am without one plea. And if you don't know that you're born again, you leave your seat and come down the aisle. Now, so far you believe me, but here's where you won't believe me, and I don't blame you, and I won't hold it against you. Because I wouldn't believe this story if you told it either. But it's true. Back in the back of the auditorium was a Cocker Spaniel dog. When she said, come down the aisle, he saw that motion to come. And that Cocker Spaniel dog tilted his head like that. And the Holy Spirit began to do his work. That dog walked down that aisle. She asked the dog, listen, the dog jumped up and put his paws on her right here. And she said, are you a born again dog? And he said, no. And she said, one of our deacons is going to kneel with you and show you how to be saved. She had already trained her soul winners. She motioned for one, knelt there, and prayed with the dog. And then she said, we're going to have our baptismal service. She put that dog, now the baptistry was not big enough for her to get in. She put that dog in that baptistry and raised her hand and said what I used to say, in obedience to the name of our Lord and Master and upon a public profession of your faith in him,
I baptize you. I did not notice if it was a brother or a sister. In the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And she buried that dog, she said, buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, I wonder where she got that. Now, I'm impressed with the fact that she preached like Brother Howes preaches. I'm impressed with the fact that she preached being born again, gave an invitation, and baptized. But there's something else impressed me about that. And that is, if you had not known those were children, you would have thought that was one of the best organized services that you ever saw in your life. Listen for a minute. I had three preacher brothers come for a committee meeting long ago in my office. We had an important meeting. These preachers came around the country. And I called the college. And I said, Mr. Mitchell, or I had somebody call, we'd like to have breakfast for four people in my office, I think at 8 o'clock Saturday morning. At 8 o'clock Saturday morning, or before 8 o'clock, I looked in the waiting room, and there were probably a half a dozen college young men, with red matching coats. They had china in which to serve us. You, listen, if you were a guest at the White House for brunch or breakfast, you would not be treated as royally. You never saw such a breakfast in your life. These fellows had little carnation boutonnieres on their coats. I wasn't even awake yet. When those fellows left, David Gibbs, Al Janney, and Don Howard were meeting with me, planning this big march we're going to have one of these days in the East for righteousness. They could not believe what they'd seen. A little old breakfast served in the pastor's study. You never saw so much juice. You never saw so much food. You never saw so much meat. They had cereal. They had eggs. They had sausage for the sinners and bacon. They had coffee. Sorry. And Brother Fisk used to be custodian here 17 years ago. When he was cleaning a hall, he had a sign he'd put up just like the city of Hammond puts up when they're remodeling or repairing a road. He would say, detour, this is a sign of progress. He didn't say a sign in Crayola saying wet floor. He had a sign painted. It was attractive. Detour, repairs, this is a sign of progress. If I'd have thought about it, I'd have signed my name Jack Hiles, pastor, like the mayor does, you know. You know, some of these folks have the idea that God's business is important. Dick Miles. Lieutenant Miles, the Hammond Police Force, member of our church. Brother, you talk to Dick. You get Dick and John together. Good night.
And just, third row. Watch that song, third row. Watch it.
You watch him, boy. Why, I've seen him suspicion Mrs. Godfrey over here. And somebody might say, look at those fellas making a big deal. No, sir, it's already a big deal. They just realized this is God's business. Like Shema of old, they act as it is. Sometime if you have a few minutes to be grateful, stop and think about the offertories at this church. Stop and think. You go to the average church, the offertory is background, use it for talk. But you will never hear an offertory Sunday morning or Sunday night in First Baptist Church of Hammond that hasn't been practiced and rehearsed carefully and thought out. If you'll hear Mrs. Colston and or Mrs. Godfrey, you will get the idea that that little part of the service where you're busy passing the plates and covering your gift as you put it in like that. You get the idea these girls think this might be an important thing. And it is. Very important. I dare you sometime to come to some of the little weddings in this church. We have 50 people or 30. The other day we had, in a wedding here, we had 24 folks in the wedding party and 23 in the audience. I dare you. I dare you to come to some wedding sometime when one of our bus kids gets married. If you let me say this, I'll dare you to check the wedding and listen to it on tape and see if Brother Howes doesn't do it with the same dispatch and compassion and tenderness that he performed his own daughter's wedding with. I dare you. Anytime a young lady walks down that aisle on the arm of her father on her wedding day, that's big leave. And that's just as important to her as Cindy Hiles Scott. Isn't that a dumb name? Scott. Trading a beautiful name like Hiles. Get the melody of that. Hiles. It's like a peaceful lake at sundown. It's like a beautiful sunset shining through the topaz of the clouds. So that little lady that walked down that aisle, one of our bus kids, a few weeks ago, 23 people sitting out here in this 5,000-seat building. To that little lady, that day was as big to her as June the 1st was to Cindy Hiles. And you ask the people who are here, and you see Brother Hiles doesn't go all out to make it so. You come around tomorrow morning, and you see if Brother Hiles thinks these little children are as important as their parents are. I'm trying to say, ladies and gentlemen, that if it is a work that has G-O-D apostrophe S in front of it, there's nothing any more important. Shema! Shema! What are you doing? Just a little field of lentils. We've lost big battles. Shema said it may be a little field, but it's God's little field. When David came to mention his mighty men, he mentioned Shema. I like what that little kid said to me over there in the hallway when I came back in on a Sunday afternoon. See, these little bus kids in B.C. and D. Sun School, they don't know me. They don't know Brother Hiles, most of them. I'm just another guy. I walk down the hallway, you know, acting like I owned the place. Hey there, fella, how you doing? He looked at me with a suspicious look, and he said, are you a bus captain? And I said with pride, no, son, I'm the pastor here. And he said, that all? boy, I couldn't help but thank God for some bus captain. Bless God, there's one bus captain here that has made that little boy think he's the biggest thing in the whole world. Yeah! 10,000 yes! What is it? He's a Shema. He is one who says, I'm a bus captain. I only have one little area and one bus that has three tires. And two cylinders. But I'm a bus captain. That's big. And if you'll read on your at your leisure Again in 2 Samuel 23, verses 8 and 12, and David is on his deathbed. He relives his experiences. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Think of all the experiences David has to relive. My soul, my soul, my soul. He killed a bear and a lion with his own hands. He took some 5 stones and used one of those stones to hurl through the armor of the mighty Goliath, almost 10 feet tall, and fell to Goliath and won the battle. David was the greatest king that ever sat on Israel's throne, and he had bodyguards by the scores. David had generals and mighty men that had fought for him in battle after battle after battle. But David comes to die. The Holy Spirit says, David, I'm going to dictate a letter. Write down what I'm going to tell you. And let it be holy writ. And David picks up his pen with a trembling palsied hand. And the Holy Spirit says, David, remember Shema? Shema. Yeah. Yeah. Sure. Listen, among the mighty men. Shema? Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. All he ever did was defend one little old unnecessary field of lentils, horse food. I know. But he thought that was important because it belonged to God. And he gave all he had and won the battle. He was just a little short fellow. He sold rose bushes and had a crew of boys that sold rose bushes with him. He taught me in Sunday school. His name was Troy Jackson. I expect he's been in heaven a long time now. But he stood before a little class of boys like Shema did in the little field. And acted like it was halftime. And he was Newt Rockne. And I was Bronco Nagurski. He was just a veterinarian. In fact, he didn't have a practice. He examined the beef and the cattle that were killed for the health department. He was old then. I expect he's been in heaven for many years. But I can see him now as he stood before his class with tears streaming down his cheeks and said, young men, I'm not going to lose one of you. I'm not going to lose one of you. Until I think I know how Jeremiah looked when he wept over the city. He was just a one-armed man who always wore a very conservative suit. He was not a man of charisma or personality. He was an executive in the light utility department of our city. I can see him standing there with his gloved hand, with his Bible open, like the high priest would walk in the Holy of Holies. He was the vice president of the Oak Cliff Bank. As a middle-aged man, he got something wrong with him and spent many years in a rest home, paralyzed, afflicted. He was Joe Boyd's older brother. His name was Proctor. He's been in heaven several years. He asked for me before he died. I can see him walking in the class with all the dispatch and dignity of a bank board about to meet. It was big league. So is your job. Our Heavenly Father.